these songs and got caught up in the lyrics or the tune or a familiarity of the song and passed those songs by, the meaning of those songs, the content of those songs, just let it pass us right by as we move on to the next portion of our worship together. I just wonder how frequently that happens, that we sing and it kind of goes in one ear and out the other, and we don't really ponder the words, we don't meditate upon the words, and so the words may only have a temporal or momentary meaning. They may only change us for 15 seconds while we're singing, and then when the song is done, we forget about it. But you know, the songs of the faith have very rich theology in them. And they teach us about God, they teach us about ourselves, and they teach us that we are broken, fallible creatures, and that we are called by a holy, perfect God. Not to be perfect in ourselves, but to rest in the perfection that God has given to us in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our lives in Christ really are not things that we do. You know, Paul says, it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so the things that I do now, I do for the glory of the Son of God, who gave His life for me, the one who exhibited that love so amazing, the one who provided that grace so divine that we just got through singing. It is the one who demands my life, my soul, my all. And so we need to remember that, that it is not our strength. It's not how good a looking person we may be. It's not how popular we are. It's not how smart I may be or how smart I may not be that has any bearing with Christ. Christ is not attracted to you because you are the most beautiful thing that He ever created. And Christ is not attracted to you because He's taken some uber sense of pity on you because you're horrible and stupid and wretched. I think that goes the other way too. Christ has done what He's done because He is prominent in His creation. He's preeminent. He is above all other things. He's distinctive. Christ is Christ, and there is none other. Christ is Christ, and there's nothing that even approaches His beauty, His grace, His majesty. And Christ has demonstrated His love for His people because He loves His Father. And the Father has sent the Son to die for us. God bless you. And the Father and the Son sent the Spirit to apply that redemption purchased for us on the cross. And the Spirit makes it applicable in our lives. And it is not because somehow we can promote the kingdom or contribute to the kingdom, or the kingdom would be a little less effective without us, but that God has done what God has done simply because He's God. Now, I'm sure there's a Puritan somewhere down the line that's already said that. God has done what God has done because He's God. And so today, that's the kind of the thought that I want us to ponder, to think on in our time today as we continue on in Deuteronomy. We're moving ever closer to the end of the book of Deuteronomy. For those of you who visited with us some time ago, we were in Deuteronomy then. We're still in Deuteronomy now. And we will be for a little bit. I'm contemplating, just by way of advertisement, I suppose, I'm contemplating an exposition of the book of Ephesians once we leave here. I preached through Ephesians when I first came to this church 15 years ago, and I think it's probably time for us to go back through it again, so that's what I think we're going to do. I'm not completely settled, but you can probably start reading Ephesians to get ready if you like. But we're going to be in Deuteronomy 33 today. Deuteronomy 33. And we're going to be considering verses 6 to 11. Now, we've finished up the Song of Moses, in which he pronounced all kinds of warnings that disobedience was going to bring judgment. And then we looked at the reason why ministries die, churches and ministries die, because of disobedience and sin, as we looked at the death of Moses. We looked last time we were together at the fact that Moses was bringing blessing. He was pronouncing a blessing upon the tribes of Israel, which is where we are now. And that blessing, interestingly, as you compare Moses' blessing here in Deuteronomy 33 to Jacob's foretelling of what was going to happen to those same 12 tribes in Genesis 49, you're going to see that Moses takes what's happened to the tribes, what they've done in their lives, and the condemnation that they've come under for their disobedience. And Moses, in a sense, is saying, your condemnation is still there. Your judgment is still there. God's going to judge you, tribes of Israel, for the things that you have done in disobedience, but you're still tribes of Israel. You're still sons of Israel. And the idea seems to be that though we will stand accountable before God for the things that we've done in this life, good and bad, that we're still in the family if we are God's people. If we have had God's unmerited favor and grace poured out on our lives, in our lives, and if we have received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, then we're in the family of God. And nothing can take us out of the family of God. And so there's two ditches on this road that, you know, Rudy's always so famous for saying it's a ditch on either side of the road. Well, one ditch is that I live in fear that I'm not God's. That somehow because of my sin, I've fallen out of God's family. Well, Jesus said, those that the Father's given to me, those that are in my hand, nobody takes them out. Once you're in the hand of the Father, you're there. Once you have been adopted into the family of God, once the blood price has been paid, you are in the family, and nothing can take you out. So fear not if you are in God's family that you can lose your salvation, because your salvation wasn't up to you to begin with. Your salvation is up to God, and so God is not going to kick you out. But there's another ditch on the other side of the road that says, well, I'm in the family of God. It doesn't matter what I do. It's akin to what the Apostle Paul said. What shall we say? Shall we sin all the more that grace may abound? And y'all know the answer. Paul said, absolutely not. I can't even think about sinning even more. That's not even the Christian way of thinking, to think, well, I can sin even more because I live in God's family and grace. I want to demonstrate God's grace to its fullest extent. So I'm going to go be, you know, I'm going to be a hooligan. I'm going to go be a pagan. I'm going to live in abject disobedience so that God's grace will shine even brighter. And Paul says, no, absolutely not. There's a balance there. There's a center line in the road. And we're all familiar with that. Most roads, even country roads, have got a center line in them that divides the road into two halves. And so we're called to live in the center of the road, not swerving to the left or to the right, but staying in the center. And that center is simply this, that God will hold you accountable. Okay? God will hold you accountable for the things that you've done in this life. As our title suggests, I stand alone, or alone I stand before God. But doing so, in being in his family, means though I'm held accountable, I am not removed from his family. It's in Christ that alone I stand. Right? That song, in Christ alone I stand. He is my hope, my joy, my song. Right? Well, I've amended that phraseology slightly to illustrate the point that in Christ alone I stand. So there's nothing else but Christ. Only Christ I stand. And as I stand before the Father, I will stand before the Father by myself alone. I can't stand before God in that day of my judgment. I can't claim that I'm a Baptist and then stand with all my Baptist brothers. Right? I cannot stand under the headship of the president of the Southern Baptist Convention and say, look, I'm under his leadership, so it's not my fault. That ain't gonna work. I stand before God by myself, with the exception that in Christ, he stands beside me. And I will stand account, I will give an account for everything I've done, but the penalty and the judgment and the condemnation for those things that I've done in my life has been placed on Christ. That's why he's there beside me as my advocate, as the one who stands before the Father and declares, his sins were placed on me, Father. Right? And so we need to have this correct balance, this understanding that if we're seeking God's preservation in our lives, if we're seeking God's strength in our lives, if we're seeking God's help in our lives, then we have to understand we are accountable for our behavior, but we are not removed from the family because it is unmerited grace that's put me there to begin with. All of this is found in five small verses in Deuteronomy 33,
verses 6 to 11.
In verse 6, we find Moses saying this, "Let Reuben live and not die, but let his men be few." Now, I realize that if you're reading a different translation, you probably have a different rendering there. I'll talk about that in just a minute, okay? "Let Reuben live and not die, but let his men be few." And this he said of Judah, "Hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. With your hands contend for him, and be a help against his adversaries." And of Levi, he said, "Give to Levi your Thummim and your Urim, to your godly one, whom you tested at Massah, and with whom you quarreled at the waters of Meribah." He said of his father and his mother, "I regard them not." He disowned his brothers. He ignored his children, for they observed your word and kept your covenant. "They shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. Bless, O Lord, his substance, and accept the works of his hands. Crush the loins of his adversaries and those who hate him, that they rise not again." Father, again, we are so thankful for the day that you've given to us. We praise you, Lord, for your continued goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And we simply ask, Father, that in the hearing of your word and in the preaching of your word, that you would send your Spirit to illuminate your word, to cause its truths to sink down deeply into each heart, and that, Father, you would not only change us, confront us of our sin, give us repentance, confession before you, and change us materially, but that you would continue to purify people for your own possession. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And as always, ask these things in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. In a crowded commuter train car one day, there were so many people packed into this car that they were suffocating. They were literally shoulder to shoulder, crammed in there like sardines. Obviously, that particular jurisdiction didn't get the, God bless you, the jurisdiction didn't get the admonition or the memo that they needed to do social distancing, because they're all packed in there. And as they're being packed into this particular train car, this commuter train, a very timid passenger began to have thoughts of pickpockets, which were very common in these kinds of train cars. You know, as people are all crammed in there, somebody wants to begin to take your wallet. So he began to worry that he was going to fall prey to a pickpocket. And as he thought about that, he decided that he would put his hand into his jacket pocket, his coat pocket, to protect his wallet. And as he stuck his hand into his jacket pocket, he was surprised to find that there was a very fat fist in that pocket already. He exclaimed quite loudly, "Oh, I've caught you, you fiend." To which the fat man standing right next to him said, "No, you're the thief." The young man said, or the smaller man, the timid man said, "No, you're the thief. Let go, you scoundrel." And as they were shouting one to another their guilt and innocence, the young man began to cry out for help. "Help, help, stop, thief, help, help." And as he did this, the train came to the stop, its next stop, and the doors began to open. And as the doors began to open, yet a third man said, "Gentlemen, I appreciate your dispute, but if you would be so kind, let me off this train by taking your hands out of my pocket." You see, as we go through life, we see the danger, right? There are pickpockets everywhere. And we, in our trying to be diligent, want to protect ourselves. We want to somehow stand up for what's right and stop the thief from stealing our stuff. And so we take measures to protect ourselves. And yet we find ourselves, after much dispute and much wrangling, finding that really we're not protecting ourselves. We actually got our hands in somebody else's pocket. We think we're doing the right thing. And yet, when we judge it rightly, We may not. We may be found sticking our hands in someone else's pocket. And I really sense that within evangelical life today, now let me explain that. I haven't explained that term in a while. I could say the church, but then what people normally do is, well, that might be true in this church or that church, but that's not true in my church. My church certainly doesn't have those kinds of people in it. So everything I say from here, just kind of you apply it to somebody else, and that doesn't really help you. If I say evangelicalism just in general, well, then that's too broad. I mean, that could be anybody. But evangelical thought, what I mean by that is I mean us. We call ourselves evangelicals, right? We're not Catholics, we're evangelicals. And evangelical thought covers the church where most Christians reside. It involves individual Christians that we are thinking a certain way and we subscribe to certain doctrine, but then it also describes leadership. Those at the convention level, those at the state level, those even pastors at individual churches have evangelical thought. And here's the idea. We're all in the same boat. It doesn't matter what church you go to, what church you're a member of. It doesn't matter whether you're in leadership or you're just a churchman sitting in the pew. It doesn't matter necessarily what your profession is or how holy you think you are. We're all in the same boat. We all, at times, forget that our prominence, how important we are in the world, is really not the measure by which the Lord uses to determine who's greatest in His kingdom. You know, the fact that you might be a super holy person is not the measure that God uses. It's not the measure that Christ uses to determine, are you great in the kingdom or less in the kingdom? You know, your prominence in society, you might be influential. People might see you as somehow being a wise person, having godly counsel, and they come to you and ask questions all the time. And so you impart to them godly wisdom, and so you feel like you have a sense of prominence within your community, within the circles in which you move, or maybe in the office or where you work. And that Christ doesn't consider that as the measure of whether you're great in the kingdom or not. You see, it's not your prominence in the world. It's not the things you're doing. It's not the battles you're fighting. It's not the defense you're making. It's not your obedience to defend orphans and widows that Christ uses as the measure of who's great in the kingdom. Who's great in the kingdom has been established by God Himself. It's His ordination that determines who's greatest or least in the kingdom. You remember what they said of John the Baptist, right? They thought John the Baptist was the cat's meow. They thought John the Baptist had it going on, had a great ministry. He had all these podcasts, and everybody was asking John the Baptist to come and speak at conferences, and he had a YouTube video that had more hits than Paul Washer, and yet Jesus said, yeah, that's a lot, isn't it? Jesus said, the least in the kingdom is greater than him. And it wasn't that John the Baptist wasn't an important guy. He was. But his prominence was not the measure. And your prominence is not the measure. What is the measure is God, which that's the problem. The correction is that God's promises and his prominence stand, regardless of who you are. All right? Literally on your outline, it says God's promises stand and his prominence is not diminished by the presence of human brokenness. And what that means is that how broken or well put together you are doesn't change God's greatness, his preeminence, his prominence, his promises, right? God's promise to save a people for his own possession is not in any way thwarted, changed, or derailed by the fact that he's dealing with broken people, right? I love that example. I used it Wednesday night a couple weeks ago of clay pots. You know, from 2 Corinthians, Paul's talking about that this treasure is clay pots. Isn't it amazing that God puts his treasure in clay pots? Broken pots, chipped pots, cracked pots. You're a cracked pot, right? You know that? Pots that have been painted 16 different colors, praying that you're not fuchsia. Right? Pots that
left to their own devices, held all kinds of worldly things, and has got the scum on the inside. But Christ takes that broken, fallible, chipped, painted over pot that's scummy on the inside, cleans it out by the indwelling of His Holy Spirit, and then places His treasure in that same pot. And God's prominence, when He does that, is still glorious and beautiful. It's untarnished. It's undiminished. God's glory, God's grace, God's majesty, God's sovereignty is not in any way hazy because He uses clay pots. As a matter of fact, God's greatness and His majesty's glory is accentuated because He doesn't use the strongest material that we would probably use if we're trying to save a treasure, right? We've got these things like these safes at home, right? And is your safe made out of clay? Of course not. Your safe is made out of hardened steel, probably. And most of them are about 6 inches thick, 4 to 6 inches thick, right? Can stand your house being blown up and everything in it is still good. That's what we think is the measure of strength. But God says, no, I don't use people who are strong as steel, because then somebody might say, well, God's picking the strong people. God says, I use clay pots. I use people who are broken. I use people that are in some ways thrown out by the world. I use people who trust me and love me and will allow me to do my purposes, my work in them. And so His promises of never leaving us or forsaking us stand, even though we don't always stand by God, right? We're fallible. We're broken. We fail. We trip. We're like Peter. We deny Him 3 times. And then we deny Him 3 more times. And then we pray and we feel really bad about it. We got some guilt, and so we go and repent about it. And then we say, okay, I'm good. I'm charging hell with a water pistol. And next thing you know, we deny Him 3 more times. Right? We're broken. We're fallible. We're worse than Peter. And yet God's promise still stands, like Jesus' promise to Peter. Peter, feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Feed my sheep. Right? Where Christ restored Peter. His promises stand. Peter was a broken clay pot. A bad one. Bad broken, that's what I meant. Peter was probably an okay guy, but he was bad broken. He had a big old crack. And yet Christ restored him. And God's prominence in all of this still is not diminished, in that at the end of time, at the consummation of the ages, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess to the glory of the Father that Christ is Lord, right? Those pots will stand up. In the newness of life, where they're no longer broken, they're no longer fractured, they're no longer painted over, they are as God created them to be at the very beginning, and they will declare the glories of heaven, but they're still clay pots. And all of creation will praise God for His glorious riches of using pots just like that to display His immeasurable glory. In case you've missed what I'm saying, you're the pot. I'm the pot. Right? Which will lead us ultimately to the third thing this morning. That we must always remember that God is the one who wills and works for His good pleasure. Okay? This is where the rubber hits the road. This idea of understanding that it's not my prominence, it's God's prominence that is working, should fuel me and move me in everything that I do. Why am I facing what I'm facing today? Why are you facing what you're facing? Why are you struggling with what you're struggling? Why are you hurt by what you're hurt by? What is going on in my life? Am I somehow out of step with God's plan for my life? As a Christian, I would say, no. Now, you may be living in some degree of disobedience, okay? Sin may be a problem. We all struggle with that. But really, what's happening in your life, where you are, the pain you are facing, the joys and the victories that you're facing are brought to you, given to you by God's good pleasure. And He is willing and working in your life, not necessarily to make you abundant or give you a happy life or your best life now. He's willing and working in your life right now for His glory. His glory. Not yours. Do we get to bask in the glow of His glory? Sure we do.
Does life go much easier when we're following along and obeying with what God says? Sure it is. There are blessings in that. Does God prosper us? As we've gone through Deuteronomy, we've looked at the difference between blessing and prosperity. And I am here to tell you that I'm preaching a prosperity gospel because this is what the Bible preaches. If we are living in the light of God's glory, if we are following His admonitions, if we are obeying what He has told us to do, if we are forsaking the world and chasing after Him, then He prospers us. He promises to do that. So, do we get the benefit of living a life in Christ? Absolutely we do. But it's not for our glory. It's not for us to stand up and stick our chest out and say, look at me. It's not that somehow I can write a book that I've got it all together, now I'm going to help you get it together, or do a series of podcasts in which, you know, the emphasis is all on me and nothing on Christ. That's not the reason that God prospers me. It's not the reason why God blesses me. He does so that His name may be made great. It is so that the gospel may go forward and that those around us who do not have the gospel, do not understand the gospel, might see the testimony that we're living and hear the words that God has poured out in us, that we might share that with them, not so that we can mark down another conversion on our envelope and have somebody go, well, that's another 30 for this week, right? All you old-timers, you know, we used to have to write that on our envelopes, right? They had a little box on your envelope, had a spiritual conversation this week, and you checked it, because every good Baptist had a spiritual conversation every week, right? Y'all remember that? I just wonder how many people fraudulently check that box week after week after week. See, it's not about that. It's not about boxes on envelopes, and it's not about how people look at me. It's actually how people look at Christ. It's how people look at God. That's what is important. And that ought to be what drives us to do what we do every day. So that as I go to work every day, I go to work for the glory of God. As I go to school every day, I go to school for the glory of God. I do my homework. Alright? Let me say that again. I do my homework for the glory of God. I obey my parents for the glory of God. Adults, I'm fixing to get you, so quit smiling. I am submissive to my employer as a steward for the glory of God. I don't pilfer. I don't steal. I don't backbite. I don't cheat. I don't complain. I don't gripe. Because those things are not glorifying to God. The very warp and woof of my life, that's a theological term that means everything. Every part of my life is for the glory of God, and we have to remember that. Now, that's just the introduction. So let's have the sermon. Going back to point number one, talking about the problem. We too often forget that our prominence in the world is simply not the measure that the Lord uses to determine who's greatest in His kingdom. What we have here kind of in the background, and this is an interesting thought. We have within the tribe of Reuben a picture of the fall, Adam and Eve. Reuben was the firstborn. We're going to talk more about him in just a second. And in the blessing that Israel, or Jacob, gave to Reuben back in Genesis 49, Jacob calls him my strength, my firstborn. And yet Reuben sinned grievously against his father. And the picture is of Adam, the firstborn, so to speak, the first created, the first man, you might say the strength, if you want to put it in that vernacular, of God's creative endeavors. And yet Adam sinned grievously against his father. And so in Reuben, we see the abdication, the giving up of that rightful place that God put him in. Reuben, being the firstborn of Jacob, had all of the prominence, all the preeminence. The firstborn in the ancient cultures received the majority of the inheritance. He is the one who carried the family name beyond that generation. He was looked at as being the father's right-hand man, if you will. And yet Reuben, born into that position of prominence, fell from that position of prominence by sinning against his father in a very abominable way. Just like Adam, who was created, the first man, and given dominion over the created order and told by God to keep the garden and guard the garden and be fruitful and multiply, and all those admonitions of Genesis that God gave to Adam, he abdicated his place of authority and responsibility when he ate of the tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He disobeyed God, and not only in that day did he begin to die, that his authority and the authority that God had posited in Adam was abandoned, it was abrogated, it was given up to the ruler of this present fallen world. Adam had authority over Satan prior to eating the fruit. But once he ate the fruit and fell into sin, is what we call the lapse, then he abdicated, he gave up that authority that God had given to him. He gave it up to Satan. And so it's not Adam ruling over this world, it's Satan ruling over this world. And as I said on Wednesday, Satan is not really a ruler. He's just a steward. Rulers rule, stewards manage. And so Satan is just managing this world. I know the Bible says he rules. I got that. But he's not a permanent guy. He will come to his end. At the consummation of the ages, Christ himself will slay the dragon with the breath of his mouth, with the word that comes right out of his mouth, with the gospel. All right? So Reuben is a picture of all of this. Born into prominence, born into preeminence, firstborn, carry on the legacy, heritage is in you, most of the inheritance, although your brothers are going to get some, but most of it is going to go to you. Reuben gave it up when he sinned against his father. You see, Reuben thought his prominence was the thing by which his father gauged him. Reuben thought that Jacob was pleased with him because he was the firstborn. And in some measure, Jacob was pleased with him because he was the firstborn. But he lost his position because of sin. Just like Adam. Lost his position because he disobeyed what his father told him to do. He disobeyed what God told him to do. In Genesis 35:22, we find a very brief comment as to what's going on with Reuben. In verse 22, Genesis 35:22, it says, while Israel lived in that land, that's while Jacob lived in that land with his family, Reuben went and he lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it, and now the sons of Jacob were 12. So Reuben, the oldest born, had sexual relations with the concubine of his father. Now, we talk about concubines all that another day, but I think we can paint the picture that that was not good. So much so that a couple chapters later in Genesis 49, as Israel, Jacob, begins to pronounce not necessarily the blessing, but what was going to happen to each of his 12 sons, in verses 1 through 4, Genesis 49, 1 through 4, we find Jacob saying this, then Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Listen to Jacob. Reuben, number one. This is verse 3. You are my firstborn, my might, the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Yet you are unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. You went in upon my couch. So Jacob tells Reuben, son, you blew it. You had it. You had the best of the best that I had to offer to you. You had my name. You had the preeminence. Your brothers would come to you and bow down to you because you're the oldest, and you blew it. And yet, I see in this narrative and in our text and in the examples, us, in Adam. Adam is our federal head. We had the best in Adam, and we've blown it because we think that we're something that we're not. Let he who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall, right? Pride is a problem. Pride is a problem. But, you know, in our society, we laud, we applaud, we actually at times envy pride, right? Have you ever heard of LSU pride?
Alabama pride.
Yeah, I'm meddling now, I know.
West Monroe pride.
For you West Monroe folks.
Ouachita pride.
I guess, well, no, there's a couple West Monroe folks here. We're in the minority.
We're in West Monroe, and we're the minority. Can you believe that? We think pride is a good thing, but the reality is pride puts us in a very bad place. Because pride puts us in a place where we think more of ourselves than what we actually are. And we might find ourselves in the line of Reuben disobeying our father. Not necessarily going in and sleeping with the wrong person, but the fact that God has told us how we're to live and what we're to do and how we're to think and what our heart is to be, and yet we still disobey God and go and eat the forbidden fruit every day. God tells us you can do all of this, but don't do this, right? You eat of any tree in the garden, that's what he told Adam and Eve, the Garden of Eden, and don't just think there were three or four trees. The Garden of Eden was filled with all kinds of trees, bearing fruit, good stuff. And God said, of all of the trees, all of the plants, if you want to go eat the grass in the Garden of Eden, you can go eat the grass. That's fine. Go eat it. Anything in the garden you can eat, except this one tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can't eat of that. I've restricted that from you, for in the day that you eat of that tree, you'll surely die. What did Adam and Eve do? They were in the whole garden. They were unrestricted in every way except that one. And they could go do, Adam and Eve could go do what they wanted to go do. They could go eat whatever they wanted to go eat. And if they wanted to go swimming, they could go swimming. If they wanted to go watch the sunset, they could go watch the sunset. When they got hungry and wanted bananas, they could go eat bananas. If they wanted apples or pomegranates or cabbage or whatever, they could have it. They could eat beets till the cows come home and never get indigestion. Right? And then with all that stuff that God said you could do, what did they do? The one thing God said, don't do. Hello? That's us. That's me. That's you. Because God gives us so much abundance that says you can go and do and have and enjoy. Just don't do this one thing. And that one thing is the very thing that we're going to go do. Because we're sons and daughters of Adam. It's not just our habit, it's our nature. It's who we are. And so we're prone to think that just because I was good today, I didn't disobey God in this area of my life that I'm struggling in, I'm doing really good, that somehow God is very pleased with me, and that my standing in the kingdom just bumped up a notch or two because I've been really good today. No, I'm still in the kingdom, but I'm better in the kingdom. I'm a little closer to the throne, right? Now, I'm not on the front row. You know, you got the throne in heaven, you got the front row, and the front row is where all the disciples are, right? So I'll never get to the front row. And the second row is where all the good people of the Old Testament and New Testament, you know, the apostles and the prophets, you know, Isaiah's on the second row, and Nehemiah's on the second row, and Peter, and, you know, well, they're apostles, so they'd be on the front row. But all these good people, you know, the Lydias and the, you know, the people like that are on the second row. But, you know, if I just work a little bit harder, if I pray a little bit more, if I study a little bit better, if I'm a little bit better at not doing those things that I know I shouldn't do, maybe I can work my way up to the third row, away from the throne. And I can worship and praise God from the third row. Dude, who wouldn't want to do that? But you see, whether I'm good today doesn't put me on the third row. Because I might be good today, and I might be good tomorrow, and I might be good the third and fourth day, but I promise you, within about a week to 10 days, I'm going to get tired of being good, and guess what's going to happen? Right back where I know I shouldn't be, right? Right back. And so if I bump up to the third row because I'm good, what happens when I'm not good? Well, I get pushed to the back. But you see, God doesn't look at us that way. Obedience is necessary. I'm not saying it's not, but our standing in the kingdom is not dependent upon how good or how bad we might be at any given moment. Our standing in the kingdom is solely dependent upon the promises and the preeminence and the sovereignty of God and what He has ordained. George Whitfield put it this way. Listen to what Whitfield says. Various are the pleas and the arguments which men of corrupt minds frequently urge against yielding obedience to the just and holy commandments of God. All right? But perhaps one of the most common objections that they make is this, that our Lord's commands are not practical, because they're contrary to how we normally do things, flesh and blood. And consequently, that God is a hard master, reaping where he has not sown and gathering where he has not planted. These, we find, were the sentiments entertained by the wicked and slothful servant mentioned in the 25th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, and are undoubtedly the same with many which are maintained in the present wicked and adulterous generation. So Whitfield's saying that's what's true today. All right, we just think that we can't do it. We think God's too hard, that God shouldn't be asking us to do this because we can't do it. Okay? That's what Whitfield's saying. God shouldn't even ask us to consider our prominence versus his, this whole thing I'm talking about. We shouldn't even think that God ought to ask us that, because that's not possible. And God knows it. So God is a wicked, mean God for making me do something I can't do anyway. That's the objection. That's what they're saying. Whitfield goes on to say here, the Holy Ghost, foreseeing that people were going to act that way, has taken care to inspire holy men of old to record examples of many holy men and women who, even under the Old Testament dispensation, were enabled cheerfully to take Christ's yoke upon them and counted his service a perfect freedom. So Whitfield is saying what we're reading right here today about Reuben, about Judah, about Levi, and I'm going to get there, I promise, were written down for us because we've got these objections. I can't do that. But this is written for us to show us, yes, you can. Because there are others who have gone before you who did it. You're not the first to struggle. Okay, you got that? Whatever you're struggling with, whatever your pain is, whatever your difficulty is, you're not the first. You're not even the second. Probably not even the third. You might be the 10 gazillionth one to struggle with that. But all of those that have gone before you and have gained victory over the thing that is vexing you did so not because they listened to Oprah, but because they read the Scriptures. The Spirit of God moved them to gain victory over the thing that they were in bondage to. Here's the answer. It's not on YouTube, folks. It's not in podcasts. It's right here. It's in that most glorious book that is in your lap right now. Here, right here. This is where the answer is. Because it's not you. It ain't about you, cheese. It's about Christ and his preeminence. Which just leads me to the second thing. That was the problem. We just forget that. It's not that we've never heard it. We forget it. Okay? I forget it. You forget it. We all forget it. But we can't forget. Because God has told us, he has taught us, that his promises stand and his prominence is not diminished by the fact that we forget this. Human brokenness. Right? Anybody in here never forgotten anything? All the older folks are going, I forgot where I put my car keys this morning. Just wait, y'all will get there. That'll be you one day. We all forget, right? And the older you get, you start writing stuff down so you don't have to remember, right? The dullest pencil is sharper than the sharpest mind, right? Okay, I got that right. Well, isn't it interesting that God's truths have been written down for you? Right here. And in those truths, God says that my promises stand and my prominence is not diminished by the fact that I am doing my work in you. Picking up at verse 7, Deuteronomy 33:7. What we're talking about here as we go through these next several verses is that the reconciling presence of Christ in our broken lives is leading us to teach others about salvation in Christ our Lord. Did you know that there's an admonition within these texts to preach the gospel? Oh, come on, Brother Rusty. There's no gospel in the Old Testament. Don't you know that? Don't you know the gospel is all New Testament? Brother Rusty, what in the world have you been smoking? I don't see Christ in anywhere. I don't see Jesus' name anywhere in this text. Oh, really? Well, you haven't studied your Bible very much. We're going to talk about Judah for just a minute. Does anybody happen to remember which tribe the Lord Jesus Christ came from? The tribe of Judah. There's gospel all over this text. And it is that Christ is reconciling broken people unto himself. And as he reconciles broken people to himself, he does so in such a way that those broken people then go out and take that message to other broken people. Now, it's not resident in all one son or one tribe. We've got Judah, we've got Levi, we've got several. But we're going to walk our way through this. And so the first stop on our little journey here on God's reconciliation is that God's promise of redemption is specifically for those who are broken. In verse 7, "And this he said to Judah, Hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him into his people." Now, Judah was not a perfect person either. I don't want to go into all the details, but, you know, Judah decided one day that his sons were having trouble having children. They were dying before they would have heirs. And Judah kind of decided he was going to try to help the process along a little bit. And so the story kind of takes a very dark, very sad turn in the middle of all of that. Let's just say that Judah doesn't act very holy in this. There's a prostitute involved. And then there's lying and deceit involved. So Judah wasn't perfect. The man Judah. But God used him and his tribe to be the very place from which the Messiah came. And Christ was perfect and Christ was holy. So even out of the brokenness of Judah's tribe came Messiah. And the point is that that promise of redemption, which God had said it would come through the tribe of Judah, is specifically for broken people, including the head of the very tribe that Jesus came through. We find in Genesis 49, in the promises that Judah, that Israel or Jacob made to his sons, we find this promise in Genesis 49. "Judah, your brother shall praise you, your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub from the prey. My son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares arouse him?" Okay, if I stop right there, the idea is that Jacob is saying, Judah is going to rise to prominence, okay, within my family. Reuben messed up. He's out of here. Judah's going to rise to prominence. Judah was actually the fourth born to that particular, I can't remember which one of the wives it was, but Reuben was directly his older brother. So they were blood kin. They weren't half-brothers, they were full-brothers. And Judah was the fourth one born. Was it Leah? Okay, thank you. I say I love my Old Testament scholars because they keep me straight. It seems, if I stop right there, that what Jacob is saying is that Judah is going to replace Reuben as the preeminent one in the family. But then we come across verse 10 in this same text, Genesis 49:10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet," and your version, my version says, "until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Now, in the original Hebrew, it says, "till Shiloh comes." Shiloh. Shiloh, in some cases, is a term for Messiah. So what is Jacob saying to Judah? He's saying, your tribe, your people, your descendants are going to have authority. They're going to have, not notoriety, they're going to be known until Messiah comes. And we all know what happened in the life of Jesus after his death, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD at the hands of Titus, the Romans, What was the big thing about the destruction of the temple? Was it just they didn't have a place to worship anymore? Well, that was part of it. But the entire national identity was bound up in the temple for the nation of Israel. The priesthood, you know, you couldn't anybody just be a priest. There were only certain people could be priests, the Levites. And so when the temple was destroyed, the records were destroyed. They didn't know who was from what tribe. They were worse than the sneeches on the beaches after Mucky McBean got done doing his business. None of them knew where they came from. Right? Y'all know that one, Dr. Seuss, Sneeches on the Beaches? Right? It's a good one, isn't it? I like it. None of them knew where they came from. So nobody knew if they were from the Levitical priesthood or whether they were from Benjamin or they were from Gad or they were from where. The authority was gone. The temple was gone. Everything about worship was gone in 70 AD after Christ came, gave his life, died on the cross, finished all that the Old Testament said he would finish, abrogated the Old Testament law and instituted the law of Christ, and was ascended into heaven before the disciples, as recorded for us in Acts chapter 1, with a promise that in the same way that he went up, he's coming back to judge the living and the dead. So what does all that have to do with Genesis 49, verses 8 to 12? Jacob prophesied it. That Judah would remain intact, that the tribe would remain intact, that the tribe would have prominence within the nation of Israel, that they would have authority within the nation of Israel, that God would prosper them and protect them and keep them until Christ came. And that's exactly what God did. The line of Judah was preserved, protected, even with kings like Ahab or Ahaz, whichever one it was, Isaiah chapter 8, Ahab, not trusting that God was going to do that and trying to make alliances with other people to save the tribe. And then we have out of that Isaiah 6, and we have the proclamations of a virgin will give birth and that his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, you know, so on and so forth. The point is that God's promise of redemption was from day one. As far back as Genesis 3, God's promise of redemption was there. You will bruise him on the heel, but he will crush your head, speaking to the serpent. And that his promise of redemption was specifically given to those who were broken and through those who were broken, not the least of which in this text is Judah. And so we see that even though our lives are broken, God's promise of redemption specifically is given to us. We also see that God's provision of redemption is specifically for the protection of those who cannot defend themselves. In the back half of verse 7, I'm back in Deuteronomy 33:7. In the back half, with your hands contend for him and be a help against his adversaries. Who fights for you? Who fights for you? I know, it's that husband that you're waiting on. I got it. But who fights for him? Christ does. Amen. Christ fights for his people. He's fought for his people. He's currently reigning. But Christ is going to come and he will wield the scepter. He will judge the nations. He will separate the wheat from the tares and the sheep from the goats. I started to say, he'll separate the wheat from the goats and the tares from the sheep. Well, he'll do that too. That's what we call a mixed metaphor. Christ fights for his people. In John chapter 14, verse 9, we find these. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip?" There's this question of who Jesus really was. I mean, even at the end, the disciples didn't quite get it. "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else, if you don't believe that, just believe on account of the works themselves." Well, what is Jesus saying to Philip?
He's saying, Philip, I'm fighting for you. I'm protecting you. I'm defending you. Oh, not necessarily from the Romans, but from sin and death and condemnation and hell. All right? Do you catch that? Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, being saved, being a Christian, may not save you from persecution in this world. We have brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are undergoing persecution at a rate unseen in the history of the church. Currently, right now. You don't have to go read Fox's Book of Martyrs to find martyrs. We got them all over the world right now at a rate that we've never had before. But you know, God protects them in that day when they stand before Him in death, their judgment is not judgment of their sin is not laid upon them because they're in Christ. Christ defends them from the judgment of God for their sin by taking their sin, their guilt, on Himself. And that's been God's promise of redemption from the very beginning. That's been His provision, His specific provision poured out on people who can't defend themselves. As I stand before God to give an account of my life, I have no defense. I can't say, God, it wasn't my fault. Because it is my fault. And I can't get real smart with God and say, well, you know, my federal head was Adam, and that's just my nature. Because there was a second Adam given to change your nature. And don't be trying to pull that predestination card on God either. He knows better. I have no defense. Before God Himself, I am defenseless. That's why Christ defends me and you. God's prominence, His distinctiveness, is therefore applied to those who in their brokenness have failed to love and trust the goodness of a holy God. In verse 8, Deuteronomy 33:8, and of Levi He said, give to Levi your Thummim and Urim, to your godly one who you tested at Massah and who you quarreled with at the waters of Meribah. I want to read a definition for you very quickly. It's from the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible about the Thummim and the Urim. Those are two terms that are not overly expounded upon anywhere in Scripture. They seem to be two stones that were probably kept in the pockets of the priest's breastplate. Now, the high priest, the garments of the high priest, he had hats, he had turbans, he had robes, he had all kinds of stuff, and there was this linen breastplate that was made that had precious stones in it. And those stones were to represent different aspects of God's grace in the 12 tribes, just several things. And the Thummim and the Urim were two stones that seemed to be kept within the pockets of that decorative or ornamental breastplate that at certain times of the Old Testament, the high priest would take those stones out and roll them, cast them like lots to see what God's will was. Now, we don't see that in the Old Testament except for the soldiers casting lots for the robes of the Lord Jesus. The New Testament doesn't determine God's will by casting lots, other than when they were trying to pick a replacement for Judas. They did cast lots there. But the Thummim and the Urim seem to be these two stones that were kept within the breastplate of the high priest. So Baker Encyclopedia says, two untranslated Hebrew words which might mean lights and perfections. They refer to some kind of stones or tokens which the ancient high priest of Israel used for discovering the will of God, as in Numbers 27:21. Theories abound, but most guess they were something like dice or coins which had to land upright or upside down. According to Exodus 28:30, they were kept on or in the breastpiece of the high priest, and they were mentioned from the time of Saul in 1 Samuel 28:6 until the time of Ezra and Nehemiah in Ezra 2:63 and Nehemiah 7:65, when they were used for reaccrediting returned priests. In 1 Samuel 14:41, that was when they reaccredited the priest. The Greek translation preserves what may have been lost from the Hebrew original
a mention of them in connection with Saul's effort to determine guilt of his army, that they could give answers to true, false, or yes-no questions is evident from the verse. Hence, the system was akin to casting lots. Interestingly, though, the writers say, none of these major spiritual leaders, Abraham, Moses, David, or the prophets, ever used them for determining the will of God. So in the New Testament, there is no mention of them. Such a means belonged to the nation of Israel in its developing years, not when there were prophets, and surely not when the Holy Scriptures were available to believers. All right? So you want to know what the Thummim and the Urim are? There you go. Did I clear it up? All questions are gone now? What's the point? Well, the point is that God's prominence, his distinctiveness, is applied to those that in their brokenness have failed to trust him. It is goodness and his holiness. Why is it that Abraham and Moses and the prophets didn't have to use dice to figure out what God's telling them to do? Because they trusted the voice of God directly. Why do we see Jesus not using them? Because his relationship with the Father was enough. Why did the New Testament writers not use them? Because they were getting revelation from God. It's only in a moment when the disciples really don't know what to do and their trust falters and fails that they use this to pick the replacement for Judas. What's the point? We have to trust a holy God. And we have to listen to what he's telling us. But the reality is, in our brokenness, we don't always do that. Right? And so God's preeminence is still there, even though we may fail at those points. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, we find this: "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." What is the writer of Hebrews saying? That we can trust Christ. Christ fulfills the role of high priest. He intercedes on our behalf before the Father. He takes our weakness. He takes our brokenness. He takes our failings. He takes those things that we have done in and of ourselves before the Father and offers an atoning sacrifice in his blood that we might be forgiven of those very same faults and failings and failures. Okay, y'all follow what I just said? Let me boil it down a little bit simpler. Christ intercedes for you. Anybody ever told a lie in here? Yeah? Is that in the Ten Commandments? I love it. Yeah. Yeah. Kind of ducking a little bit. Yeah, it's in the Ten Commandments. Don't lie. But yet, we all have admitted, I've lied. Oh, Brother Rusty, it wasn't a very big lie. It's a little white lie. It's still a lie, right? A lie is a lie. We're in trouble, aren't we? Because a holy God won't let sin into his presence. And yet Christ intercedes for you as your great high priest before the Father in that, not saying, oh, God, Father, don't worry about that. It was just a little white lie. But, Father, it's a big deal. Sin is a problem, and I'm going to take it on myself. I'm going to pay the price for that lie. We can trust that. We should trust that. We're called to trust that. And yet, Christ intercedes for us when we don't. Our beloved Jonathan Edwards put it this way: Christ, the great antitype of Moses and Aaron, the one who they were pointing to, the true high priest that was the substance and the end of all the ancient sacrifices and offerings, and of all the peculiar ministrations of the high priest of the tribe of Levi, according to Jeremiah 33:17, Christ may well be called Levi's Holy One, for it is there represented as though the great honor and privilege of Levi in its having the office of high priest was upheld and completed in Christ. The tribe of Levi is just a picture and illustration of foreshadowing in human activity what Christ was going to do in eternal activity. And the tribe of Levi, the priest, would offer sacrifices year after year after year after year after year, and Christ comes along and offers a sacrifice of himself once for all. Never again do the blood of bulls and goats have to be shed. Never again does incense have to be burned on that altar. Never again does a singular person have to go in and offer a sacrifice for his sins and then go in and offer a sacrifice for our sins. Our agency is not through a pope, not through a priest, not through a bishop, not even through a pastor. Our agency, our access to God is through Christ himself. He is our great high priest. And it gives us boldness, as the writer of Hebrews says. We can go into the presence of God and not be struck dead and not be fearful that we're going to get vaporized, because the blood of Christ protects us. It intercedes on our behalf, even though we fail and we fail and we're broken and we have failures and we don't listen and we do our own thing and we disregard God and we ignore his word. The blood of Christ intercedes on our behalf. God's provision is not the result of our obedience, but rather the source of our veneration. In verse 9, Deuteronomy 33:9, who said of his father and mother, I regard them not. He disowned his brothers and he ignored his children. Let me just tell you what happened. You find this in Exodus 32:25-29. And the people are just, they ran off the rails. Moses went up to the mountain, he's getting the law, he comes back, the people are just having this big old party, right? They thought Moses was gone, he's been up there 70 days, Moses is dead, let's pick a new leader. They talked Aaron and Miriam into making this golden calf, right? Y'all know the story. And part of the account when Moses comes down and the people have just gone crazy, God says, well, who's for me? And Moses said, well, we're for you. And God said, well, put them to the sword. All those that are against me, put them to the sword. And the only tribe that did it to the degree that God expected it was the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi said, we trust the Lord. We're going to kill father. We're going to kill mother. We're going to kill children. Doesn't matter about family. Now, think about this. Killing your mom and dad. Killing your children. Running them through with a sword. For the veneration, the glory of God. Don't go past that too quick. And that's exactly what the tribe of Levi said. That's what they did. They laid in the dust all of those, a friend or foe alike, that had disregarded God's word. It wasn't their obedience that moved them to do that. It was God's prominence that moved them to do that. It was the name of God that they were defending. It was the honor of God that they were defending. It was the word of God that they were obeying. They didn't come up with that idea themselves. And in verse 29, Moses said of the tribe of Levi, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his own son and his own brother, so that he might bestow blessing on you this day. When we have to do the hard things that God leads us to, he provides. He provides. We started our day today. I got just a minute. I still got 30 seconds, so I'm good. We started our day today talking about marriage. Right? Did you know that when we undertake the hard work of marriage in obedience to God's commands, he blesses in this area of life? Look, I know emotions get into it. We get all
you know, he's so good looking, she's so pretty, she's the best thing ever. Can't boil water, but she'll be a good wife. Yeah, right. Ladies, learn how to cook. Okay? Guys, learn how to cook. You got to eat. Right? We get all balled up in emotions, but if we will approach marriage the way God says approach marriage, and let those around you who are helping to protect you from making bad decisions, letting them guide you and strengthen you and encourage you, then I think God promises He'll bless that. And no, it is not easy. I got it. It is not easy. I know it's not easy. But I know it's true. If it was easy, everybody would be doing it, right? And divorce courts would just dry up and blow away. But it ain't easy. And that's not good grammar. I got that. I'm an English teacher. It's not easy, but it is worth it. God's prominence is ultimately the reason why His children live in obedience, where they observed Your word and kept Your covenant. And God's prominence is the proper object of religious duty and worship. They shall teach Jacob Your rules and Israel Your law. They shall put incense before You and hold burnt offerings on the altar. The tribe of Levi, for probably almost four millennia, were the very living example of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. They were the high priests. They were the ones that would go in and offer incense. They were the ones who prayed on behalf of the people. They were the ones that offered the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. They were the priesthood. And there were good ones and there were bad ones. But they stood as an example, a living example on this earth of what the gospel was. Isn't it interesting that we're now called a royal priesthood? In Christ, we are a holy nation. Because now, it's not the priesthood that is the living example of the work of the gospel. It's people like us, as believers, as God's family, that are the living examples of what the gospel is. Marriage is another example of what the gospel is. You see, His prominence is the object of our religious duty and worship. Why am I even here today? Because it's Sunday. Anybody say that? Why I got to go to church today? Because it's Sunday. You going to make me go to church today? Yeah. Why? It's Sunday. That's the wrong answer. You see, we're here not because it's Sunday, and we're not here because our friends are here. And it's not here because we're not here because it's the lunch Sunday and we're going out to eat somewhere. We're here because our love of Christ has called us to come and worship Him. And look, even if I'm the only one in this room, and by the way, I have been, I can still worship Christ by myself. Right? You remember it was not long ago, a year ago or so, I'm standing in this room behind this pulpit by myself. Well, Nancy was here, so it was me and her, with a camera right here in front of me. And there wasn't a soul in here. Not the best situation, but can I worship Christ being the only one in the room? Absolutely. Because I didn't come to worship Christ because all of y'all are here. Now look, I love you. You're great. I like being around you. But I'm not here because you're here. Because if you're not here, then I'm really depressed. No. I'm here to worship Christ. Christ is here. Now look, I like you being here. Man, it's a lot more joyful when everybody's here. I got it. But we ought to be here because Christ is here. And He's the object of our duty and our worship. While we're doing what we're doing today, and what we do tomorrow when we go to work, or what we do in the middle of the week when we're getting ready for school. You know, school's coming soon. Right? Christ. John 21, verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love Me more than these?" Peter said, "Yes, Lord, You know I love You." And He said to him, "Feed My lambs." Jesus said to Peter a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter said, well, yeah, Lord, you know I love you. Jesus said, tend to my sheep. And Jesus said a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And I just hear Peter, well, why are you asking me this? Are you trying to rub salt in the wound? What's your point, Jesus? You know I love you. I can almost see tears in Peter's eyes. He's broken at this point because he's denied the Lord. And he says, "What, Lord, why? Why do you keep asking me this question? Why do you keep asking, do you love me?" Peter ultimately just says, well, you know everything. You know better than me whether I love you or not. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And then Jesus gives Peter a prophecy, which I think we go over way too quickly, but I think it demonstrates the depth of Peter's love for Jesus that was there. Jesus says, when you were young, you just kind of went where you wanted to, and you didn't really think much about it, but there's coming a point in time when you're old, when you're going to be led by the hand to a place that you don't want to go. You're not going to have a choice, Peter. You're going to go. You're going to go somewhere you don't want to go. And John says that Jesus is telling Peter that as a means of prophesying by the way he was going to die. And we know that, according to church history, that Peter was crucified like the Lord. Except Peter asked to be crucified upside down so that he would not be crucified in the same manner as Christ. That's love. That's religious duty motivated by the glory and the prominence of God's name, of Christ's name. Now, the reality is that probably not a one of us in here are ever going to be crucified physically. And we're certainly probably not going to be crucified upside down. So how much easier is it for us in our daily walk, in the things that we do, in the things that we say, and where we go, to honor and glorify Christ in why we do what we do? You follow what I'm saying? If honoring Christ in your life is just making sure that we're saying things that are honoring and glorifying and edifying to others, well, that's a lot easier than getting crucified, isn't it? If we're to walk, talk, and live the gospel and be an example to the world around us of the glories of Christ and the joys that Christ has put in our life, that's a lot easier than being crucified. So why are we not doing that? Because we forget it's not about me. You know, we've got to remember, we always have to remember, that it's God who's working in us to will and to work for His good pleasure, the things that He has purposed, the things that He has ordained. It doesn't matter if it's embarrassing or not. It doesn't matter whether I feel uncomfortable about it or not. It doesn't matter if it goes against what I think is right, good, or best. It doesn't even really matter if it's something I agree with. If it is Christ's glory, it rules. If it is Christ's name and honor, it is what motivates me. And we have the same admonition that Peter had. Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Feed my sheep. We need to be busy doing the work of the Lord because it is the Lord's work. Not because I get recognition, not because it makes me feel good, not because it moves me to the third row, but because it's Christ. And only because it's Christ. There is a saying from a philosopher, an Oriental philosopher, when other things are broken, they lose their worth, unless it be some collector or some repairer. But hearts, the more they're bruised and broken here on earth, in heaven are so much the costlier and fairer. You're broken. I'm broken. But let's not let that brokenness stand in the way. It's not a handicap. It's not a disadvantage. It's actually what God uses. And sometimes the more broken the vessel, the more valuable that vessel is to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that clay pot, that vessel knows it can't do it. Look, if I'm laying on the ground in two pieces, I know I can't hold anything. But when Christ comes along and picks up those two halves and puts them back together and holds them together by His glory and His might, then I hold whatever He puts in me. And I don't leak one drop because He's holding me together. If He lets go, I fall in two pieces, I spill everything on the ground. But Christ never lets go. And my prayer today as we close is that we would never be satisfied until we've come to that point where our pot, broken in not just two pieces, but a million pieces, is picked up by the loving hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, held together, not glued together, held together, and made useful for His glory. And that we not be satisfied with anything less than that. May God be glorified as we live our lives in a way that honors Him like this. Father, we thank You for the day. We praise You for Your goodness to us. We praise You for Your glory. And so, Father, we simply ask that Your glory be made manifest in this world. That it be undeniable that You are at work here, Your kingdom on earth. And Father, You have chosen to use us, broken and fallible pots. And so, Father, we're only able to do that as You hold us together. So we ask, Father, that we would see Your hands holding us together, making us useful for Your work. And that as we are being filled with whatever You put in us, that we do so for Your glory. Oh, Father, I pray that it would change our way of thinking, it would change our hearts, it would change our attitudes, and that we would leave this place today taking what You have put in us to the world around us as you carry us from place to place and pour us out. And then, Father, we would revel in Your honor, Your preeminence, Your prominence, and Your glory. We thank You, Father, for this time. We thank You for the truth that You've given to us. We pray that it would sink down deeply into each heart, and that we be forever changed from the inside out. We love You, Father. We praise You. We thank You and ask these things always in Your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. As we bring our time of worship,